All right, this morning, in case you didn't know, it's Mother's Day, just in case. And this morning I want to suspend our study in the book of Romans for this one message and do something a little bit different here this morning, especially for me. I'd like to share a short biography. Now notice I said a short biography, I didn't say a short message. Short biography of a missionary woman who was called Amma. And there's a picture of her. Does anybody recognize her? Good. This will all probably be new to you this morning. This woman spent nearly 60 years serving the Lord in the mission fields. And over those 60 years, never once did she report home to her missionary board or the people who sent her or supported her. Never once over 60 years. Now, you might call her inconsiderate, irresponsible. That wasn't the case. She went to the field in order to carry on one kind of a ministry, but within a few years, she was carrying on a different kind of ministry. A ministry that often got her in trouble with the law. Now, you might call her undisciplined or undedicated because she didn't stay to it. In fact, one time she was almost arrested for assisting in kidnapping a child. During the last 20 years of her ministry, she directed the work never leaving her bedroom, sometimes not even getting out of bed. You might call her lazy, but none of those descriptions fit this woman. And her name is? What's her first name? Amy Carmichael. Very good, you got one right. Hey, you're good with those names. Oh! But at least he pronounced it correctly. Amy Carmichael was born December 16, 1867, in County Down, Northern Ireland. Her father, along with her uncle, owned and managed several flour mills. Consequently, the family was fairly comfortable as far as monetary issues go. They came from Covenanter stock, and took the things of the Lord seriously. Now, she, for the most part, had a very happy childhood. And while she was a student at Wesleyan Methodist School in 1883, she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. A short time later, in 1885, her father passed away. Consequently, this changed very drastically their income and changed the way they lived. However, their faith in Christ never wavered. In fact, not too long afterwards, Mrs. Carmichael and Amy and her two brothers were coming home from church, and they came across what she later wrote of as a poor, pathetic old woman who was burdened with a heavy bundle. She said instantly her and her two brothers relieved the woman of her bundle, took her arms, and helped her along. At first, the icy stares of the proper Presbyterians embarrassed them, but then the Lord moved in and the whole scene changed. We went on, she said, and I said nothing to anyone, but I knew that something had happened that changed my life's values. Nothing could ever matter again but the things that were eternal. She became a burden for girls who worked in the mills. And she already had started a ministry for them at one of the local churches. The ministry was going so well that it began interfering with the church's other programs. So she decided that it might be the Lord's will to start a ministry on her own. And she said that if that was the plan of God, God would already, or He would provide the funds and the labor. So she began to pray. Little did she realize in doing this that she was embarking on what would consume the rest of her life and her labor. And that would be to reach out to the downcast and rejected, to love them, win them to Christ, and build them up to help others. A what she called spiritual crisis took place on January 13, 1892. Not in some fantastic, visible, or tangible way, but simply in her heart. The Lord made it clear to her that she was to give her life to Him as a missionary and go wherever He directed her to go. Well, not too long after that, she sailed for Japan. And she ministered in Japan for about a year, always through an interpreter. She never learned the language. But she did follow in the footsteps of Hudson Taylor and adopted the Japanese style of clothing. And she did have opportunities to minister that way. A serious illness forced her to go to China after about a year or so and there rest. And by the end of 1894, she was back in England. But a year later, she landed in India, and there she remained until her death. On March 6, 1901, little Prina, a seven-year-old girl, fled from one of the temples into the mission compound and begged to be protected. And this, I believe, is where the legal thing came in, where that she was accused of kidnapping. She realized at this point in time that temple girls were being sold by their parents to the temple gods, and consequently they would become temple prostitutes. A seven-year-old girl came fleeing from this to Amy Carmichael and this mission agency and asked to be protected, and of course they took her in. Infuriated by what Satan was doing with these dear girls, Amy declared war. And the battle was fought on her knees, wrestling for the bodies and souls of these helpless children. Over and over again, they risked their lives, faced arrest and imprisonment to get these girls out of the temples. One by one, other girls found their way to Amma, the Indian name for mother. Here's a woman who never had a biological child of her own, but was called mother. And that's why I chose to speak about her this morning. By 1904, there were 17 children under her care. And then the Lord opened a ministry to babies. A few years later, they found that not only was this happening in the temples to little girls, but also to little boys were being sold by their parents, and they began a ministry for boys. On October 24, 1931, Amy Carmichael suffered a serious fall. Other complications set in, and she had to end her usual activity. She was physically limited to her room. Not because she wanted to be, but because that's about all she had ability to get around. Every once in a while, she got to walk outside for just a very brief bit. But she continued to minister from her bedroom for the next 20 years. And in doing so, she wrote 13 books, letters, and she directed the work of the mission through her associates. In 1948, she experienced a second fall. And from then on to the time that she died, she was confined to her bed. Guess what? It never stopped her from ministering. She wrote a little writing called Confessions of Love. It was her philosophy, if you will, of ministry. A number of Indian girls had come to her and said, "We want to serve Christ just like you." And she wrote these principles down. There were eight of them. I want to share five of them with you this morning as to a philosophy of ministry for this woman. And the first one is what she called her vow. And she said, "Whatever thou sayest unto me, by thy grace, I will do it." You know, that's a good way to start. Whatever God says, I'll do it. But most importantly, I'll do it by thy grace. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning. Open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to hone in on this grace of God for just a moment or two. 1 Corinthians 15. The context Paul is dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the very beginning of the chapter, he said it is an essential part of the gospel message. Not only is it that, it is a historical fact that has been guaranteed by eyewitness accounts. And he begins recounting the number of people who actually saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. But then he gets down after naming a bunch of all these different people, and he said, "And last of all, he was seen by me as one that was born out of due time," in verse 8. That little phrase, "born out of due time," is a phrase that is used of a child who's born prematurely. The implication or the application of that phrase is simply this. A normal child takes 9 months in the womb to develop so that they can live outside the womb. But if a child is born prematurely, oftentimes all the organs that are necessary for the individual maintenance of life haven't developed where they are able to support that child. And oftentimes, especially back then, being born prematurely was fatal. Paul says, "I was one who was born prematurely." Now, the context, he's talking about his relationship with the rest of the apostles. The others had an opportunity for over 3 years of being, if you will, in the womb of Jesus as far as ministry goes. They were being trained. They were developing the ability to minister on their own. And consequently, after the ascension of Christ back into heaven, that's what they did. They went out and they ministered. Paul, on the other hand, never had that benefit. He was going down the road to Damascus and boom, Jesus Christ reveals himself to him and says, "You're going out on ministry." He hit the ground running. Never had that time. And he says this then in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you realize that that is true of each and every one of us here this morning? You are what you are by the grace of God. I hear people saying, "Well, I got to pick myself up by my bootstraps." No, you need to pick yourself up by the grace of God. I've got to strive to do this. I got to dedicate myself. Well, all those things are good, but they'll never ever be accomplished apart from the grace of God. Paul says, "I should have died, but the grace of God sustained me." Do you realize that God, in His gracious plan, has created you uniquely for Him? There is no other person alive just like you. Now, I could be really, really bad and pick on Roy at this point in time, but I'm not going to do it. We pick on Roy all too much, don't we? Yeah. That's because we love him. Seriously, God has created you uniquely for a purpose that only you can do. He has created you with a personality that belongs all to yourself, with an appearance that belongs totally to you for His glory. "Whatever thou sayest unto me by thy grace, I will do it." The grace of God enables us to be what we need to be. Turn over a handful of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship because the Corinthians had accepted a bunch of false apostles. Guys who said they were really, really something, and Paul was just, okay at best. Paul says these other guys really are nothing but outward show, and that's about it. And he talks about the difficulties that he has. And he said, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me." Lord, here am I. I'm, by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, the whole attention of the New Testament is focused on Paul. I'm out here and I'm laboring away for you and I'm doing everything that I can for your glory. And now I've got this thorn in the flesh, whatever it may be. Some think it was an eye problem. Some think it was a stomach problem. Whatever it was, Lord, it's slowing me down. Boy, if I got rid of this thorn in the flesh, I could do so much more for you. Lord, take it away. No. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Nope. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Not only does the grace of God enable us to be what we need to be, the grace of God enables us to do what we need to do. It's only by His grace. Not our abilities, but our abilities yielded to the grace of God. Whatsoever thou sayest to me, by thy grace, I will do it. God spoke to Moses and said, I want you to go speak for me. Moses said, I can't do that. I'm not a very good speaker. God says, I'll graciously provide for you so that you can do what I want you to do. When it comes to missionary activity, common excuse of people is, well, I could never do that. Probably that's true. But by the grace of God, you can be what He wants you to be and do what you want He wants you to do. No excuse. My vow, I'll do whatever you say to me by your grace. I hope that's your vow too. Number two, my confidence. Thou art able to keep that which I've committed unto thee. That is a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's where this one comes from. But the question is, what does it mean for God to keep these things? In the Greek language, there are two words that are translated by our English word keep. One has the idea of holding in possession. The other one, and it's the one that's used here, is a word that means to guard or to protect. The idea of keeping safe. And that's what the idea is here. Have you ever done a little study to see what God keeps? I did a little study on this word just this week and preparing. Turn over with me, going the same direction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's writing and he says, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. I'm out here in ministry. Pray that God will allow His Word to accomplish its purposes, just like it accomplished in you guys at the church at Thessalonica. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you, protect you from evil. The original Greek text has the definite article, the word the, before the word evil. And it would be better translated, He will guard you or protect you from the evil one. It's the best translation of that. Well, the evil one is none other than Satan himself. And God is able to protect us from the wiles of Satan. Peter tells us that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you realize he wants to eat you up? He wants to have you for lunch today. And it's God who is able to protect you from him. We go through life and we're not even conscious oftentimes of what's going on in spiritual warfare. and we're being attacked and we don't even know it. Aren't you glad that you have a God who protects you? Oh, I couldn't go off into Africa. There's snakes there. I have a God who can protect you from them. A couple more pages over, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing to his protege, Timothy. Final instructions, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard in me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, guard, protect. You do it, Timothy. Wait a minute, where's God doing it? By the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Timothy, you have to be committed to this, but allow the Holy Spirit to protect your ministry. How's he going to do it? By holding fast the form of sound words. As you go out and you're preaching the gospel to people and educating them in the Word of God, you're going to protect those things, and the Holy Spirit will work through you to do that. It's a tough task. Just be faithful. Stick to the Word. And the Word will accomplish its thing. Jude verse 24, now unto him who was able to keep thee from falling, literally falling away, and present thee spotless before his throne with exceeding joy. Our very salvation, our eternity, our being is guarded, is protected by God. Thou art able to keep that which I've committed unto thee. Here's the problem though. Have you committed those things unto him? Well, Lord, this is my life. I'll live it the way I want to live it. I'll take care of myself. Lord, I don't need you to do these things. I can do it myself. Now, of course, we would never say those words out loud, would we? We wouldn't. But how many times do we enact those words? Lord, I'll take care of this one. You can have the night off. And we don't commit things to Him. We try to accomplish things in our own strength. And then we forfeit the grace of God, which enables us to do that which He wants us to do. My vow, my confidence, my joy is to do Thy will, O God. Well, who would say otherwise? Are there things in the will of God that are not joyous? That are intimidating? Not delightful? Difficult? Strenuous? Unpleasant? I was thinking about how Lord spoke to Nathan one day, and he said, I want you to go see the king and confront him in his sin. Well, that's a pleasant task, isn't it? Let's see, I'll go up to the king and say, hey, buddy. Well, you don't go up to the king and say, hey, buddy. You're a rotten scoundrel. And you don't go up to the king and say, you're a rotten scoundrel. You've done some things that you shouldn't have been doing, and God's not happy. And you could lose your life for that. My joy is to do Thy will, O God. Do you know there is joy in serving Jesus? We sing that hymn every once in a while. But even in the things that are difficult and unpleasant and so forth, there's joy. In Luke chapter 10, you needn't turn to this one, Jesus had sent out the 70 to minister all over. And when they returned unto Him, they came back, and they came back with joy. Because even the demons were subject to that. Hey, we went out. That was invigorating. Let's do it again. Well, maybe they weren't saying exactly those words. But if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Not only is there joy in service, but there's joy from service. Now, Matthew chapter 25 is part of the Olivet Discourse. It's dealing with prophetic things. And Jesus is dealing with the issue of what's going to happen between His advent, after His ascension, before His second advent. And He likens it to a ministry that He's committed to servants, and He's given abilities to servants. Chapter 25 and verse 22. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, Thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. My joy is to do thy will, O God. Doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be easy. Doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant. Doesn't mean there won't be hardships. Doesn't even mean that you'll be successful, quote unquote, in your terms of success. But there will be joy in that. And so many people say, well, it's such a hard road. So many parents say, I want my kids to grow up and to have a good job so that they can have all these things that will bring them happiness. God wants them to grow up and do all the things that will bring Him His joy. Not happiness. Joy. Number four. My motto. Love to live. Live to love. Now, if you're doing the will of God and experiencing the joy, loving to live is kind of easy. Oh, I went out and I did the will of God yesterday. Oh, what a bummer. Life is so depressing. No, that's not the case. You will love to live. But then he says, live to love. I like that. Live to love. John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus commands us to love one another. 1 Peter 1, chapter 22, Peter says, we are to love one another fervently. Here's this old lady. Let me get the exact quotation. A poor, pathetic old woman with a burden, a heavy bundle. And the proper Presbyterians, why in the world are you helping her? Because God so loved the world, so should we. She's got a burden that she's struggling with, and I can help. And like Jesus spoke of the Good Samaritan, so many religionists pass by and do nothing. But along comes a Samaritan. Along comes a young woman who just lost her dad not too long ago, whose income is uncertain. And she says, there's a woman I can provide help to. And it changed her life. She spent the rest of her life helping other people. Love to live. Live. To love. Finally, my portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. What am I going to get when this is all said and done? A dry throat, that's what I'm going to get. Why bother? That poor old lady who had nothing, didn't give me a tip. All she probably said was thank you. What good is that going to do me in the marketplace? But you see, the marketplace on this earth is not where things have real value. if you will, there's a marketplace in heaven where things have real value. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul talks about the Bema seat of Christ. It's translated in 2 Corinthians as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not a judgment as to whether a person is saved or not, whether they're going to heaven or not. That's not it, because all these people are in heaven already. It's a judgment of the raptured church, and their works are being considered for the purpose of rewards. Some of those works are like gold and silver and precious stones, and some of those works are like wood, hay, and stubble. And all those six items have some type of value associated with them. Wood's good for construction. Hay was good for feeding animals. Stubble was good for making bricks. So they all had value. Certainly, precious stones and silver and gold had far more value. But the issue was not necessarily their intrinsic value, but their redeemed value. You see, they were all going to be tested by fire. And you put the stubble and the hay and the wood in the fire, and what do you have left? Zilch. Nothing redeemable. Put the gold and the silver, I'm not too sure about the stones in the fire, but the gold and silver were even purified. All three of them, the fire will not affect as far as damaging goes. They come out of the fire. They're redeemed. They have eternal value to them. And on the basis of the redeemed value, the New Testament tells us that crowns will be given. Two types of crowns in the New Testament, the diadema, the diadem, the kingly crown, which only Christ wears. But then there's the Stephanos. Anyone named Stephen or Stephanie, that's where the word comes from. It means the victor's crown, the overcomer's crown. And these are the crowns that are given to those who labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, and those works have gone through the fire and have been redeemed. So you have a crown. Oh, well, what am I going to do with a crown? Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, talks about the 24 elders who are sitting round the throne of God in heaven, and they cast their crowns at His feet. I believe those 24 elders are a representative group of the entire redeemed church, taking the things that they've received reward for, and they're casting them as an act of worship before Jesus Christ. Why? Well, whatsoever thou sayest unto me, by thy grace, I will do it. He's the one who accomplished it in the first place. Therefore, the glory belongs to Him. So what do I have left? Eternity in the presence of Christ. Oh, isn't that terrible? Eternity in the presence of the one who died for me, that I might have life. Eternity in the presence of the one who is now conforming me to be just like Him, who one day will perfect me. Yes, I know you find that hard to believe. That's okay. He's going to do it to you too if He knows Jesus, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I might find it hard there too. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We're getting there. And here's a woman who never had any children of her own, that they called Alma, that God blessed. And we say today, oh, what's a mother? A mother who desires to do whatever God says to her by His grace, who commits everything to Him, who finds joy in doing His will, who loves life and lives to love, is a person who has a great inheritance and is a person blessed by God immensely. No, wait a minute. Infinitely. Mothers, this morning, God bless you. And all the men said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the godly mothers that are here this morning. Thank you for those who, if time permits, in the will of God, will one day be godly mothers. Thank you for the grace of God that enables us to be what you want us to be and to do what you want us to do. Thank you that you're the one who guards and protects our lives, even when we're not even aware of it. Thank you for the one who provides joy in doing all that you desire for us to do and rewards us with even more joy. Thank you, Lord, that you so loved us to send Jesus Christ. And Lord, that life then is worth living, and living is worth loving. Thank you for the promise, the absolute certainty of an eternity with you in your very presence for all those who know Jesus Christ, Savior. Lord, I pray for each and every mother today, that today might just be a very special day of blessing, and that today will be therefore a day that the blessings received can be blessings that are used in worship. For you are worthy. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.